All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. If you're in your Galatians journal, we're on page 53. And it's going to take us a few weeks to get through these next few verses. And so your journal won't go perfectly with that. We'll just say that. How's that sound? So we did put extra notes in the back of your journals. You'll be going, I have no idea what these journals are you're talking about. Back on the back table there's some journals, Galatians journals, that go right along with the sermon notes or the sermon text. So chapter 5 of Galatians began with the saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom. Like, Christ set us free. He saved us for freedom. And it just gets better and better from there. And so freedom has been a prominent theme in the book of Galatians, because you had this group of false teachers that infiltrated the churches of Galatia, really trying to take their freedom away. Right? They're free in Christ, but they were trying to take it away, and they were trying to make the Christian life all about rules and regulations. And so they were false teachers, and they created this religion of convenience. And a religion of convenience just tries to control God and other people in order to get what they want. And so they had made up a God in their imagination. It was a God in their minds rather than being made in the image of God. In fact, this week I was told by somebody that, and they were adamant, they said there's no difference between Hindus, Muslim, Buddhists, and Christians. And I thought, man, what a statement to make. There's no difference between Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and Christians. And then they said, we all believe the same basic things, and we're all going to the same place. Take Christianity out of it, right? And you couldn't say that those religions agree with each other. They wouldn't say that they agree. And so that's really a God that's made up in their minds. Put Christianity into it. Jesus did not leave that option to say there's a whole bunch of ways to heaven. In fact, look what he said in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We would call that pretty narrow-minded, don't you think? That's narrow-minded. You can't come to God any way you want. You can't come and say, well, he has to accept me because that's my truth. No. There's not a bunch of ways to God. There's one way to God, and it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. Period. And in the eyes of the world's religions, the death and the resurrection of Christ is a good thing. It's just not good enough. Right? It's good that he died. It's good that he gave us an example. But it's not sufficient to pay for the penalty of sin. Well, if it's insufficient, then what do you turn to? Well, you got to turn to yourself, right? Moralism or legalism. I mean, you have no other choice than to turn to a system of works if Jesus didn't pay at all. And so they would say, well, Jesus is a good man. He's just not the God-man. So the philosophy is Jesus plus. So it's Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus obeying the rules, Jesus plus praying, you know, that prayer, whatever. And the thinking is that way, I've got Jesus, but I've also got the good stuff, right? I've got to do the good stuff. So in the eyes of the world, they're justified, or I'm justified in the eyes of the world. Hopefully, somehow, I'll be justified in the God that's not of this world. It's the God I invented in my imagination. But Jesus doesn't leave that option. In Galatians 6, like what Paul says, he says, as he's talking about these legalistic Judaizers, he said, they desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They're just trying to look good in the flesh in front of you. And this attitude of looking good in front of others, right? Your righteousness before men. It permeates every ministry. It's a part of every church. And you go, well, Mike, should then we not try to look good in front of people? I'm not saying that either, right? I mean, we have a testimony at stake. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way, right, that they will see your good works and then glorify your Father who's in heaven. We were just talking in our Sunday school earlier about this. Like, nobody looks at your life and goes, oh, wow, I must be a sinner in need of salvation. Right? You've heard the saying, preach the gospel all the time and sometimes use words. That is so unbiblical. Like, if you're going to preach the gospel, you have to actually use words. Like, people don't come up to you and go, oh man, wow, you live such a good life. I must have sinned and I need Jesus as my Savior. Like, nobody does that. You actually preach the gospel. How will they know if they haven't heard? How will they hear if nobody preaches it to them? So preach the gospel all the time. You have to use words. You have to take the initiative. But there's this idea that, oh, if we just do our good works, and then, you know, people will see my life and then they'll glorify God. Yeah, but it comes with the gospel. I mean, it's not rules, it's not religion, it's not legalistic or moralistic laws that you're trying to keep. I mean, think about Paul. He was on top of the religious mountain. He's a religious legalist for years. He said, as far as the law is concerned, blameless. Yeah, they excelled, I much more. You think you have righteousness? I'm even more righteous than you. That was his idea. When he was a religious legalist, he was all the way at the top. Then he went on this road to Damascus and he met the God-man, Jesus himself. And now he's free. And now he shows us what it looks like to be free. And he's saying, listen, there's a way of the flesh, and that way of the flesh leads to death and destruction. And there's a way of the Spirit, and the way of the Spirit leads to life. And in your notes, if you look at your Galatians journal, we were actually going to do the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And as I was studying, I'm like, there's no way I can get through all those verses today. So we're just going to look at the deeds of the flesh today. We'll look at the fruit of the Spirit next week. And so the idea, remember, we are free. We are free from the slavery of the law. We are free from sin and death. We are free now to love one another just like God has loved us. But we are not free to do whatever we want to do. And so there's this battle that rages on inside of us, and each one of us. And even though we've been redeemed, we've been given a new heart and new desires, our old fleshly nature still pops up, and he still encourages us to fulfill our fleshly desires. That's a battle every single day. But at the same time, you've got the Holy Spirit who's living inside of every single believer, and he's fighting for our righteousness. And so when we're led by the Spirit, we're obeying the Spirit. When we're led by the flesh, then we give in to our fleshly desires. But listen, it comes down to what we said last week. It is a choice. It comes down to a choice. And you get to make that choice. And for the first time ever, you can actually choose to obey God. So let's read, starting in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 23, just to get a full context of where we're at. So Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another." So what's it come down to? It's a battle of desires. Do I desire to please my old sinful fleshly nature and submit to it? Or do I desire to please the Spirit who lives in me? Which desire most consistently wins in your life? And what we're going to say in all this is it really comes down to a matter of the heart. Look what Jesus said in Mark 7. It says, and he, being Jesus here, was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For one, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The part of the problem is the problem of the heart. Right? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's a problem of our desires and the choices we make and the things that we say and the attitude by which we say them or do them is a reflection of where our hearts are at. And what we're going to see today is that the deeds of the flesh are evident, like they're obvious, right? It's obvious of a fleshly heart with fleshly desires. And next week we're going to see, and the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit is proof that you've been submitting to the Holy Spirit. And so verse 19, we're just going to take each verse one by one here. And we'll start at the beginning. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. But they're not just obvious, as we're going to see. They're actually progressive, in other words. Okay, so they start small, and you hide them, and then as you continue in that sin, then soon you're known for them. I mentioned it probably a few years ago now, this great book called The Oath by Frank Peretti. I'm not sure if you ever read it or not. It's a Christian fiction book. I think it's probably been maybe upwards of 20 years now since I read it. And in this book, it starts off with, it could be a man or a woman, but let's say it's a guy that's got this pimple on his chest. And it kind of bothers him, right? And so his clothes rub on it, and it hurts. And somebody bumps into him, and it really hurts. But nobody really knows. It's just him, because it's just his chest and his little pimple. And then the longer that pimple stays on there, it starts to grow. In fact, it grows to the point of where it starts to ooze blood and pus. And so now he's got this ring in his shirt of blood and pus that now I got to change my shirt. And so he'll take off his shirt and then he'll clean it up and then he'll put another shirt on. And soon that shirt too is soaked with blood and pus. And he just over and over and over again, well, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so next thing you know, it's the middle of summer and he's in Ocala and he's wearing a jacket. Right, because the jacket, then I've got to cover up this problem that I've got here. And so he wears a jacket or a sweater or something, and people go, what in the world are you doing? And I got this thing, and next thing you know, it's like jackets aren't even enough. And at some point, he gets to the word, you know what, I can't help it anymore. It's just who I am. And so he becomes known as the guy with the jacket or the shirt with just blood and pus on his chest. And at that point is when it kills him. You go, what does this have to do with today's text? Everything. Because sin starts small. And we try to hide it. And nobody knows about it except for us. And then as it becomes more obvious, then we start to do things to even hide it more, right? So we put shirts on, and shirts don't do it. So we put a jacket on. And then after a while, it's like, look, I can't hide it. This is just me. Celebrate me for who I am. And then it kills me. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Not at first. But the more you do them, then the more you're known for them. And what Paul does in this list of the deeds of the flesh is he really breaks them into four categories. And so we're going to work through them categorically. So 4 points this morning in our sermon. And the first one is sexual sins. Okay, the first thing he deals with is sexual sins. And let me just say this, maybe as a paraphrase or something, or just as a side note, is sexual sin, even within the church, is a problem. If you haven't seen the latest that's happening with the Southern Baptist Convention in recent days, with sexual abuse allegations, it's just awful. And it appears to be that they, for years, covered up sexual sins of their leaders. And so, you know, we get people that you're talking to, and of course they bring this up all the time. And some people will, you know, go back and say, well, they were dealing with it, as Paul told the Corinthian church to deal with it, right? Is like you solve your problems yourselves in the church. right? You don't go to a judge to solve your problems, right? That's what the scriptures say to do. The problem is that's sin problems, not criminal problems, right? You get the difference. There's criminal and then there's sinful. Criminal needs to be dealt with criminally, right? Judiciously. But sinful, we don't take to the courts. Criminal is always sinful, but sinful is not always criminal. Criminal, we deal with criminally. That's what happened there. They tried to deal with criminal only in the sinful way. Criminal should be dealt with in the criminal way and in the sinful way. Does that make sense? So the sexual sin is not limited to what was happening in the churches of Galatia. Sexual sin even today. And so as a church, we do things to try to just prevent that, right? I used to tell my kids all the time, set your standards so high that if you break them, there are no consequences. We try to do that in our counseling ministry. So that's why I don't meet with women by myself, right? It's just unwise. And the day that we live in is really unwise to do that. That's why we lock our doors at the office. So if you ever try to come in where the doors are locked, that doesn't mean nobody's there. It just means that we're trying to be wise and safe, right? And so what Paul does in verse 19 is he identifies these sexual sins, and he calls them immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And I'm not sure if there are three words that could better describe where we're at as a nation and where we're going as a society than these three words, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. I mean, the things that our children are exposed to is just awful. What used to be considered shameful evil is now celebrated and considered natural and normal. And Paul calls it immorality. The Greek word for immorality there is the word porneia. Right? You hear pornography in that. Oftentimes you see that word translated as fornication. But porneia is not limited to fornication. Porneia is actually, it can refer to any or all forms of sexual sin. And so it's immorality, all forms of sexual sins. And then he uses the word impurity. It's the word in the Greek, it's akatharsia. And it's a word that they would use to, well, like the oath, right? To talk about pus flowing from an infected wound, right? It's gross, it's impure. Well, the opposite of akatharsia is katharsia. Akatharsia would be impure or unholy, whereas katharsia or katharos would be somebody who's ceremonially or religiously pure, religiously clean, right? So impure is unholy. It's morally unclean. It could be in our thought lives. It could be in our words. It could be in our deeds. Either way, it just starts small. Right? And then the more you do it, the more you participate in it, the next thing you know, it overtakes you. And then there's the word sensuality. Some of your translations say debauchery. Some translations say licentiousness. And the idea behind sensuality is habitual and unrestrained indulgence of lust. I don't think the word sensuality in the English really carries how wicked that this word would be in the Greek. In the Greek, this is open, it's shameless. It's a brazen display of evil. It is completely lacking any kind of moral restraint. This would be how Peter describes Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at 2 Peter 2, he says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he would rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." Right? That unrestrained evil of unprincipled men. The sensual person is a person who is ready for any type of pleasure at any time. Paul used it to describe those who have no restraint. Right? Just do whatever my reprobate heart desires, which is where our nation's going. Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, okay, remember, it starts small, right? Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And then he says, with greediness. They're evangelists for their impurity. They're pursuing impurity. You don't start at sensuality. You start small and then you get calloused. But as you keep going through this, then you give yourself over to sensuality. You give yourself over to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And listen, that is our world today. There's nothing that is private. There's nothing off limits. There's nothing that is shameful. In fact, what used to be privatized and shameful is now being celebrated in our streets and promoted to our children. What used to be evil and wicked is now being portrayed as good and loving and natural. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's shameful. But it seems nobody's ashamed anymore. But that's not new. That was true in Jeremiah's day as well. Look at Jeremiah 6. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. And then he says, they did not even know how to blush. One of the things I hate about how long I've done counseling and how many people I've counseled is that nothing surprises me anymore. In the church, outside the church. It's almost like there's no shock anymore. But I think we're getting there too as a nation. We become, like Jeremiah would say, we're unblushable. Right? We become a nation of unblushables. But not only have we stopped blushing, we're actually entertained by this stuff. We're promoting evil. We're actually calling it good. You know, twice in the book of Judges, it says the same thing. Look at Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, we are living in the days of the judges. Think about it. It's not that they were going against their conscience, right? Look what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't go against it. They actually thought right was wrong and wrong was right. Right? Is that where our world is at today? Yes. We're immoral, impure, and sensual. And so the deeds of the flesh are obvious. They're sexual sins. Number two, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. They are superstitious sins. Superstitious sins. All my Baptists in here will be proud of me. I've got a bunch of S words and a bunch of C words to end with. So that rarely happens with me. But look at verse 20. Superstitious sins, and he calls them idolatry and sorcery. Okay, they're religious sins. And the root motivation behind idolatry and sorcery is a God that they have power over. It's a God that they can control. And so I don't need to trust God by faith when I can trust in myself. And so the heart of idolatry is in finding your identity or your security or your contentment or satisfaction in anything other than God. Idolatry is when we give our worship or our devotion to anything other than God himself. I mean, we often think of idolatry as like bowing down before this statue. Yes, that's idolatry. Worshiping statues is idolatry. But there's also idolatry in the heart, right? That's where it begins. Look what Ezekiel said. Son of man, or what God told Ezekiel, son of man, these men had set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. I mean, think about what Ezekiel just said there. We have put our heart idols right before our faces. Just like this. You ever just go to a restaurant and just watch husbands and wives sitting next to each other? They're like this, right in front of their faces. Sometimes, like, I'll say, are you guys texting each other? At least then you're communicating, you know? But we put these things right in front of our face. Why? Fear of missing out. Well, it might be something on social media I missed, right? Someone might like a post I put. Someone might comment. I mean, what did we do before cell phones? I think we actually made decisions on our own. I was in the mobile home industry, set in mobile homes before cell phones came along. And so we'd go, man, where's the house go? Well, I think it goes right here. That's where I would put it. So we'd set the house right there. The customer would go, well, that's not where I wanted the house. Sorry, you didn't write it down. That's where you get the house. Cell phones come along. Where should we put the house? I don't know. Call. Can't get a hold of everybody. I guess we'll take the day off. Nobody makes decisions anymore, right? What do we do before cell phones? During our parenting class, I read out a list of indicators from a book called Are You Hooked? To tell if you're addicted to your electronic devices. Okay, so the more you answer yes, the more likely you're addicted. I won't have you raise your hands or anything, I'll just read through the list. Okay, he says this, do you immediately pick up your phone in the morning? Are you on your phone or watching TV while eating meals? Do you ignore your family when you're watching something or reading a text? Are you on your phone while driving? Are you on your phone while you wait for food to come to a restaurant? Do you get anxiety when someone asks for your phone or if you don't have service? Do you feel the need to get the newest device? Do you refresh your social media to see if there's something new? Are you on your phone till you fall asleep? Would you rather spend time with your family or spend time on your device? The more you answer yes, the more addicted you are, the more it becomes an idol. Is there an idol right before your face? They come in all forms, right? So whatever we find our security in, whatever we find our contentment in, whatever we find our satisfaction in, other than God. And then he uses the word, the next word is sorcery. Okay, this is a great word. It's actually the Greek word pharmakia. What word do we get from pharmakia? Pharmacy, right? It's drugs, right? And so in Paul's days, magicians would use drugs to create trances or hallucinations to carry out their evil religious practices. Listen, are drugs affecting our society today? God calls it sorcery. And the statistics on drug use, and I looked them up this week, whether it's Marion County or Florida or United States, actually Marion County is growing in drug deaths faster than the state of Florida is. And I don't think I need to explain how this is just ruining things. It's sorcery. And it's not getting better. In fact, what you see in the tribulation period is sorcery is a big part of that. And so the closer we get to the tribulation period, you can be assured that drug use is going to go up. Look how John described the wicked that were still alive after the sixth trumpet judgment. Revelation 9, verse 21 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Okay, this is idolatry here. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They didn't stop the drugs. God calls it sorcery. So here we have, literally, it's hell on earth, and drug use goes up. It's one of the things that characterizes that age. And then look how John describes judgment to Babylon, the wicked Babylon in the book of Revelation, Revelation 18. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. It's wickedness, it's pharmakia, that's the word. And the demonic realm flourishes in drug use. It's evil, but it's not new. The only thing that's new about drug use is we don't call it a religion. But it is a religion. Talk to any drug addict. What's their worship of? What's their devotion to? It's the drug of their choice. Why? Because the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're sexual sins, and they're also superstitious or religious sins. Number three, there are also social sins. Some commentators call this section the eight societal evils. And so what are the eight societal evils? Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Let's look at those, each one at a time. We'll go pretty quick through here. We don't really use the word enmity very often, do we? Enmity, if you wanted a good word for it, would be the word hatred. Okay, enmity is the opposite of love that the Christians are supposed to be known for. The outworking of enmity, so when you hate somebody, then it's strife. Strife is that conflict that results from rivalry or discord. And then he has the word jealousy. Now, originally, the word jealousy was a good word. It meant emulation, right? You want to emulate somebody. You want to be like somebody. But when you couple emulation with discontentment, then it degenerates to the desire to have what somebody else has. We would say it's coveting, right? It's coveting. It's a desire for what's not ours. And as Christians, you know, we talk about running the race to win and stuff like that. We're not like winning against each other. We're not competing against each other. We're competing alongside one another. We have the same Father. We seek to please the same Father. So when you have enmities and strife and jealousy, then you get outbursts of anger. Now, he's not talking bitterness here. He's talking those outbursts, those quick bursts of anger. So it's not the person who's angry for a long time, right? It's maybe the best way to put it would be like a bomb. Just the person that comes in just explodes. Anybody know anybody like that? They blow up and they just leave this wake of destruction in their path. And then they just leave. I was trying to think, like in our day, what is that indicative of? And I thought, gun violence. Right? Gun violence. Gun violence is a huge problem. It's a big problem in Marion County. It's a huge problem in bigger cities around the nation. A weekend doesn't go by in these big cities, New Orleans, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, where young men aren't shooting other young men. It's just outbursts of anger. Sometimes innocent bystanders get killed because of outbursts of anger. You go, oh, hey, it's terrible. Yeah, but it's not just limited to gun violence. Rarely a weekend goes by when outbursts of anger in our homes don't happen. We see lives that are destroyed there as well. I like what James says. My brethren, it ought not be that way. It shouldn't be like that. And so disputes lead to dissensions. Dissensions are when you divide into opposing groups. Churches split because of dissensions. Right? Start small and then it's hidden. Soon you're known for it. My pastor used to always say, he said, he goes, I know there's some of you guys that you go to lunch together and you have roasted pastor to eat after church. I thought, that's pretty good. I don't think you guys do. I'm going to give you benefit of that. You guys don't do that. But they talk about the pastor or the sermon or the music or something. And listen, that's when cliques start forming. That's when people in the church start promoting themselves and their ministry and their opinions and their theology. And then they start to insist that other people follow them. That's dissension. Disputes lead to dissensions. Then there's envying, verse 21. He says, envying, drunkenness, carousing. To envy, it's kind of like jealousy, isn't it? It's to have this deep desire for what someone else has. So deep of a desire that you want it. But it stems from the same thing as jealousy, right? It stems from a discontent heart. It stems from a heart that doubts the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. I like what Proverbs 14 says there. A tranquil heart is life to the body. Then it says, but passion, same word there in the Greek, envy, is rottenness to the bones. Same word. Passion, but envy is rottenness to the bone. So a tranquil heart or a peaceful heart or a heart that's content is life to the body. But the one who envies brings rottenness to the bones. Well, why does she get that and I don't get that? Well, that's not fair. As soon as you say that, you say, God, you're not good. I don't really believe you. If when we're unsatisfied dissatisfied with what God has given, and we have this discontent heart, man, it can just go in terrible places. And so a discontented heart is filled with sexual sin and superstitious sin and social sins, and all of those violate the brotherly love and causes the division in the church. And so the deeds of the flesh are evident, aren't they? Number four, they're self-indulgent sins also. And Paul makes this list of self-indulgent sins. Two things he puts on here. He says drunkenness and carousing. And I like that he used those two together because it's a picture of this unrestrained indulgence in alcohol and the immoral behavior that goes along with it. And again, that's not new, right? Look at Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness." Paul knows that drunkenness leads to carousing. Paul knows that drunk people will lower their inhibitions. I mean, after a few drinks, then people lose their filter. And they'll say things that they would never say otherwise. They'll do things that they would never do otherwise. I mean, how many times do you hear in court cases where people with all kinds of perversions are on trial and say they were drunk or high when they did what they did? Well, you see that in airplanes all the time. Recently, it just seems like airplanes, a lot of that in airplanes. Oh, yeah, I was drinking. And next thing you know, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. It's drunkenness, it's carousing, it's self-gratifying sins, and it's rampant in our world. And even that, it stems from heart desires. And think about what we tell our kids, right? Follow your hearts. Believe in yourself. By the way, that's terrible advice. Yeah, no, just follow your heart. Do whatever makes you feel good. That is the worst, most unbiblical advice you can possibly give. We read earlier, remember, where do our evil thoughts come from? Following our hearts. Right? It comes from within. Our desires are from within. So we do the evil things ultimately because we were following our hearts. Look what Jeremiah says in 17:9. He says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It's the most deceitful part about you is your heart, because your heart is self-serving. It doesn't want to please other people. It just wants to please yourself. So don't follow your heart. Follow God. Following your heart leads to drunkenness and carousing. And then Paul adds this little caveat at the end. In case I missed anything, he goes, and things like these. It's things like these, right? So this isn't an exhaustive list. So you can't say, Paul didn't say the bitterness was bad. He said outbursts of anger. Well, I don't do the outbursts of anger. I'm just bitter. He didn't use that. He just says things like these. It's a representative list of sins. And I would say each one of them would start small. It's just this annoying little pimple I've got on my chest. And we don't do anything about it. And the longer it stays, then the more it grows. And then we feed it. And pretty soon, we're known as that guy. Look at verse 21. Envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which should have all of us going, oh no. Listen, Paul's not talking about an act of sin. He's talking about a habit of sin or a practice of sin. He's not saying, if you sin in any of these ways, you lose your salvation. That's impossible. What Paul is saying is that if these deeds of the flesh are obvious, continual, habitual in your life, there's a good reason to believe that you're not saved. Really? Yeah, Paul would say that. Look what he said in 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Put yourself to the test. Listen, you know the desires of the heart. You know the things that are starting small in your life and you're trying to hide. You know the motives for why you do what you do. Test yourself. And don't use the whole excuse of, well, you know, as a believer, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. When you do that, you're just saying, I just want an excuse to sin. If anything, being under grace isn't an excuse to sin. If anything, being under grace is an encouragement to live holy. The heart of the problem is always, and always has been and will be, the problem of the heart. The fleshly heart has evidence of the deeds of the flesh, and if that's evident in your life as a consistent thing, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the hard part for me. I've got to close this sermon right in the middle of that thought. Because the next word, what's the next word? Next verse. But. But we can't really get to the but because we'd be here all day long. So we'll go there next week. We'll see what Paul's conclusion was in verse 24 to 26 the following week. But that's what's coming up. But I think before we leave here, I think we need to apply this passage with four battles that we have to win. Okay, four battles that need to be won on our part. Number one, win the battle for concentration. In other words, it's a battle first for our minds. It's a battle for what we think about. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. In other words, who you are is directly tied to what you think. The writer in Proverbs said, as a man thinks this in his heart, so he becomes. So what do we do then? We got to win this battle for what we concentrate on. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We've got to win this battle for our minds. It's a battle for what we concentrate on. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of biblical thinking, right? The battle for our mind and what our mind concentrates on has to be won. And it's not won on Sunday mornings from 10 o'clock to 11:30. That's a small part of it. It's won moment by moment, day by day, what you will allow to come into your mind and what you will allow to stay in your mind. You are responsible even for what you think about. Okay, not the things that come in, those flashing things that come in, but you choose what you do with that as well. We have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Satan wants nothing more than to control your mind. That's what he does to the unbelieving world. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, that's the unbelieving world. But even in the churches, what's happening is we're being blinded because the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ is being squelched. People aren't preaching the gospel anymore. I'm talking about preachers. They're not preaching the gospel. If you're going to put off sinful habits and put on godly habits, you have to win the battle for your mind. Your mind has to be renewed regularly by spending time in the Word of God. Which brings us to our second point, is you have to win the battle for consistency. Win the battle for consistency. Easy to start well. Easy to have good intentions. It's also easy to peter out after a few hours or a few days. The Christian life is not a sprint. Right? It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. It's grueling. I mean, this week we have a number of families that tested positive for COVID. And I would say, I'm glad you're home, right? You don't need to be around people if you've got COVID. The most loving thing you can do is to stay home. But listen, if you got the flu, stay home for that too, right? If you're sick, don't be around people. So I'm not talking about that, but when you're talking about consistency, it just seems like every week I get text messages or emails or phone calls of reasons why people can't come to church or small group or Bible study or whatever, right? They'll say, man, Mike, you know what? We woke up Sunday morning, we're planning on coming to church, but the weather was so nice. that we went to the beach instead as a family, as if as a family is okay, right? And then the next week, I'll get a phone call and says, oh, Mike, man, the weather is so bad. We didn't want to get our family out in that. So I think it's like, if it's 74 degrees, partly cloudy, and the beach is too busy, then people are here. Like, where's the consistency? Or they'll say, oh, we had family visiting, or we had friends visiting us. You know, we did too. And we'd say, hey, we'd love for you to join us in church Sunday morning. Yeah, but they're not believers. Same with ours. I can't imagine a better thing to do than to have them come to church with you and hear the gospel. So I'm not a legalist on this, but I often wonder, what do you cancel because you put God first? What gets canceled for God? And this happened in Malachi's day, and look how God deals with this. And these are just excuses they use, a lack of consistency in our life. Malachi 1, verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I, God talking here, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? God says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? You see what he's saying? If you don't give your best, he says, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then he says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, what if you went to your boss this week and said, it was such a beautiful day out. I took my family to the beach instead. Hey, present that to your governor. Present that to your boss. You know, I just decided I was going to stay at home and watch work on TV. Really? Like, you'd never say that. Like, give that to your governor. So look what Joshua says, Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your choice. Your choice. You choose which God you're going to serve consistently. And if it's the gods of this world, then you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all you've got. This is the best it will ever be. But if it is the God who saved you, then you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. And God has said, glorify God with your body. You have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. He lives in you. And now this life which you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Like, that's the message of the Christian gospel. Consistent in fellowship. Consistent in the disciplined life and walking with the Lord. Consistent in time in the Word. Consistent in time in prayer. Consistent in serving. Consistent in witnessing. Because whatever it is that you're consistent in, that's what you worship. Point number three, win the battle for community. Win the battle for community. And I know, listen, many people see Sunday morning as an opportunity for fellowship or for community. And it is. But even with our awkwardly long welcome, you really don't get a whole lot of community even here. And so my encouragement is this: get in a small group. Get involved in our summer activities. Because in these communities with one another, the fellowship with one another, that's when you're going to be encouraged to win the battle for concentration. That's when you're going to be encouraged to win the battle for consistency. Later on, Paul's going to say, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And I would say, we can't bear your burdens if you don't share your burdens. And you can't share your burdens if you're not with one another. And so these are daily battles that need to be won. That start small, right? Little pimple on the chest. But we deal with it as a pimple on the chest, because once we're known for it, it's much harder to deal with it at that point. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. You are so good to us that you would give us the living word of God and the spirit of truth, that he would disclose to us all truth. And so, Father, I pray for the body of Christ this week, our body, Community Bible Church. I pray that we would be known as those who do not give in to the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the heart. That we wouldn't do what we want, but you would change our wants so that we would do the things that you want. That we would have consistency in our life. That we would deal with things when they're small and not get to the point of where it's obvious to all. And so this week, Father, use your word, use your spirit, use the fellowship of other Christians, that we would be more like Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we close our worship service today.